The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. So if you will open your Bibles to that place, in just a moment we're going to think about some very important thoughts that are declared in that letter. I want to mention to you Jane Chapman, the wife of Rod Chapman, who is preaching in Glasgow, Scotland. A recent email from her father indicates how much they appreciate your thoughtful prayers for her. She is continuing with her chemotherapy. She has a lot of difficulties associated with the original surgery. But he says her spirits are good, but we want to continue to remember her. I have tried to put notices that we have received about Kirill Titievsky, who is not ill, but he's in a challenging spot in a large secular university in New York City. And anything you can do to encourage him, send him some email. He has an email address that's posted on the bulletin board. Or write to his address at the university. This is a critical time. And not just for Kirill, but for our other young college and university students, especially those who've gone away for the first time. And we need to get their addresses and be writing to them and encouraging them. They don't need to feel ever that they've been forgotten. And it's amazing what just being remembered can do in critical periods in your life. And I know you are doing what you can. Hebrews is an unusual letter because it starts like a sermon and ends like a letter. Written by whom? Earliest traditions say Paul, but his name does not appear in this letter. And others have speculated it could have been Barnabas or Apollos who wrote this very significant book. It is like Galatians and Romans in what it treats, although it has a particular thrust to it. It's called Hebrews because it's written to Christians who are Jews. And their faith is shaking. They have lost all the visible trappings of religion, having come to follow Jesus. They cannot look at that massive temple in Jerusalem anymore, because they know that God does not dwell there, and that the temple of the living God is the hearts of his people. No more the priests with rather magnificent attire moving to offer the physical sacrifices at the temple. Now only one unseen, the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, once for all time on the cross. And the only tie they have with heaven is the depth of their conviction that what God said by Jesus and what he did by him is really so. It would have been easier if life had been easier for them, but the 10th chapter says they had suffered, many of them, the spoiling of their possessions, persecution. Came with being a Christian in ways that being a Jew did not bring it. And though they have suffered greatly, they have not yet, the writer says, resisted to blood in the 12th chapter. And so the purpose of this book is to strengthen faith. And I'd like it to do that along the way, but as we continue our study of understanding God's Word, I want to take from this letter one significant truth, and that is the difference between that Old Testament, which was now attracting these shaking Christians again, the easier times, the simpler ways, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, and why we ought to hold fast to it, as they were urged to do. Three things in this book, I think, are said on the theme of the greatness and superiority of Jesus and everything associated with it. First of all, a superior person. And secondly, a superior priest. And thirdly, a superior principle upon which men and women can come and be right with God. He was greater, this book begins, than prophets. Notice the division of the Scripture, so clearly stated. God, having of old time spoken to the fathers, in the prophets, or by the prophets, by diverse portions, and in diverse manners, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. There you have it. Law and gospel. Old Testament, New Testament. One is old because it's times past. That's how God did it then. And He did it by bits and pieces. Not one of those prophets had a full vision of the truth of God. But when Jesus came, when the Son came, the fullness of truth came with Him. And God has spoken by Him. His immensity is given us here in verse 2, whom He appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the worlds, being the shining radiance of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Tremendous person. Greater by far than the prophets. They got bits and pieces. He is the very manifestation of everything that God has to say. But greater than angels too, because as He will go on to observe, never did He say to any angel, "You are My Son. This day have I begotten You," or "I will be to Him a Father, and He should be to Me a Son." In fact, what He said was, when He brought the firstborn into the world, verse 6 declares, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Angels often said to those who tried to worship them, "Don't worship Me, worship God." Look at the last chapter of Revelation as an expression of that. But angels are said, angels are commanded to worship this Son. He is deity, greater by far than angels. And that is as it ought to be. Chapter 2 says, because it was not to angels that God said the future world will be given, but it was to Adam and to Eve and to men that He said, "You multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." But the writer says in chapter 2 that we don't see everything subjected to Him. Verse 8. But what do we see? But we see Him, we behold Him, who had been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, that crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste of death for every man. And then this chapter tells us the reason He was made like us is so He could fulfill the destiny that God had for men, that we should rule over everything. That is to say, all creation. And at last, that we should rule over death and sin. And that has been achieved how? In the man Christ Jesus, who is not only the atoning sacrifice for our sin, tasted of death for every man, that's you, but He's also the perfect high priest, because He knows what it is to live here where you live. And as will later be said, he was tempted in all points like we are. Hebrews 4:15. Greater than prophets, greater than angels, greater than Moses, chapter 3 tells us. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Apostle and high priest, the one sent from God to us. High priest, the one who speaks to God for us. Of our confession, that is the one we have confessed, we have affirmed, to be the one by whom God speaks, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses and all his house. But Moses was great. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. But Jesus is greater. For a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken, but Christ is a son over his house. Whose house are we if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm to the end? Moses was a servant, faithful indeed, but Christ is the Son, whose house we are. He served, Moses did, in the house. But Christ owns the house, and so it ought to be. And as he goes through, he warns us. In chapter 2, beginning with the first verse, therefore, he said, because he is so far greater than anything else, because he is superior to all, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which were heard. Lest happily we drift away from them. The things that were heard here, that's the gospel. God has spoken to us by his Son. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The things spoken by angels, that's the law at Mount Sinai. And the writer says, if that was unshakable, that truth was applied without respect of persons. Consequences came. The word of God was meaningful when spoken by apostles, by spoken by the prophets in the ages past and ministered to men by angels. Then how do you suppose the word spoken by his Son will be applied? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That speaks about the New Testament, the gospel, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, it was Jesus who first spoke this. It was the Son himself who first declared it, living here with us. But then it was confirmed to us by them that heard, apostles and prophets who testified of what they saw and heard concerning him, and God himself bearing witness as well. How? By signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he confirmed the word of the apostles and prophets, which they spoke concerning what had been uttered by God himself in the Son. And for that reason, we come to the New Testament with increased sobriety, because if that which was spoken before by prophets was steadfast, how much more this great salvation in Christ. And then he warns again in verse 12 of the third chapter, take heed, brethren, lest there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is a gentle process. So we drift away. Don't expect an explosion or a blowout. Expect a slow leak. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, it really is not that bad. And a little more hurt. And so, step by step, we are carried away from confidence in the truth of God. Step by step, we are carried away from that sense of the centrality of Christ in our lives, his presence, his word, his way, his character, pressing upon us regularly and daily. It can be lost so easily. And maybe in this audience today, we have some who feel that. That Christ seems far away from me. God seems far away. And as I live my life and as I make my decisions, I don't feel the presence of God. But I do feel the presence of the world in which I live. And I do feel the presence of the thoughts of those people with whom I am regularly present every day. And you can see how that's going to finally turn out. God far away, the world close. And the writer says, be careful of that. Law, Old Testament, that's one thing. But now Christ, the New Testament, and the Gospel have come. And he is a superior priest. That's the second order. Superior person. Greater than the prophets, greater than angels, greater than Moses. And now a superior priest. And that's really introduced at the end of chapter 4. This great high priest we have, who is able to feel our infirmities, having been tempted as we have been tempted, and is able, by virtue of his intercession, to allow us to draw near to the throne of God and to find grace and mercy in time of need. But he is a priest, says chapter 5, as the writer quotes from the 110th Psalm in verse 6, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You remember 2 weeks ago when we were studying how the Bible speaks to us, that we said something about the argumentation of the writer out of this one passage. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer gets so much out of that. And the first and most obvious thing is that Christ's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. 110th Psalm, written much later than the establishment of the law on Mount Sinai with the children of Israel. 400 or 500 years. And yet this prophecy about a priest who will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then that takes the writer back to the historical character, Melchizedek, king of Salem, he was called. Met Abraham when he was returning from the battle with the king. And Abraham paid tithes of his spoil to Melchizedek. And because that is true in the 7th chapter, the writer argues and argues logically that if Abraham, who is the father of Levi and of Aaron, pays tithes to Melchizedek, it means that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, and Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he also makes some other arguments here in this 7th chapter. And that is that Melchizedek didn't have a son in the priesthood before him, or a father in the priesthood before him, and he didn't have a son in the priesthood after him. His priesthood came to him uniquely. And of course, some have speculated that this text indicates that Melchizedek never died, that he was really a manifestation of Christ, but I don't think that's what's being said. I think this is simply an argument based upon the fact that Melchizedek's priesthood never was given to another, that he abides a priest continually. And so Jesus is like him in the fullness of truth, in that his priesthood is eternal, never end, unique to himself, and therefore far greater. But then, as we noted 2 weeks ago, that demanded something. If Christ is to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is not a descendant of Levi, not a descendant of Aaron, for it's from the tribe of Judah he came. And that's mentioned from verses 11 down to 16 here in the 7th chapter. That as long as the law stood, there could be no priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you ask, how did Melchizedek himself function as a priest? It was before the law was given. It was before the law was given. But now the law is established in history, and yet Jesus comes a priest at the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer argues again, so logically, now if there were perfection through the Levitical priesthood, this is verse 11 of the 7th chapter, For under it had the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, this is important, for the priesthood being changed, there is made necessarily a change of the law. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament wants the law by which God received the nation of Israel to himself. When Paul is wrestling in Romans 3, where the objections that are being raised to his point that we are not under the law, but we are under Christ. We are not justified by the law, we are justified by faith, and that justification comes to Jew and Gentile alike without respect to person. And he says, you ask me, what advantage then is it to be a Jew? And he says, Romans 3, in many ways, because to you have been committed the oracles of God. You received the law. You had the special blessing of this special covenant with God. I could take you back, if you hold your place in Hebrews, to the 147th Psalm. That speaks to this unique position of the nation of Israel and the history of God's dealings with men. And the psalm concludes in verses 19 and 20 with these words. He shows his word to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He had not dealt so with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Special role Israel had to play. It did not mean, of course, that they were the only people God loved. And that they were the only people that God cared about. And that they were the only people that God wanted to redeem and to save. But it means they were the instruments. Special instruments chosen by God. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be the means by which his son would come into the world to be the redeemer, not of the Jews alone, but of all men. Now, I want to stress with you as we go through this study this morning that Jesus represents the watershed that divides Old and New Testaments. And so when we think about Jesus and we think about the cross and we think about the Jews here before the cross as those who were under the Old Testament, the covenant made with them by Moses at Mount Sinai. Now that had to be changed. We'll take a different approach now to the Old Testament than the ancient Jew did. We certainly are grateful for it because it tells us all that we need to know about the beginning of man and the problem of sin and how God unfolds in history his answer to that problem. That's what the Bible is about. And it gives us all those grand prophecies of the coming Christ, the one who will speak to us for God in this last age of human history. That will be there. To strengthen our faith and confidence that he is the one because he has fulfilled the prophecy. It'll be good for us because as the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians says, verses 11 and following, these things happen to them by way of example. They're written for our admonition. We can learn about God and how he deals with men in the Old Testament. The principles upon which he deals with people. And when we see him rejecting certain behavior, we can understand that that's not the sort of thing you ought to do. And when we see him receiving a certain attitude and disposition, we can understand what pleases this great God who is the one that Jesus tells us about. And so we read the Old Testament with great interest and with great profit. And out of it, we've even told 15th chapter, Romans verse 4, our hope is increased because we see the faithfulness of God through the years. But that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments written and engraved on stone, 3rd chapter, 2nd Corinthians, that has been
changed. And of course, it was more than 10 commandments, it was 613. That has been changed. If you want to know how to worship God today, how to please Him, how to serve Him in the New Testament church, don't go back to the appointments of the Old Testament church to find it. That has been changed. The law had to be changed. God at one time spoke by the prophets to the ancient people, but He's speaking to us in this day by His Son, and we need to listen to that great Son. That point, I think, is being clearly made. And in the 8th chapter, He speaks about Old Testament and New Testament. And He goes to the book of Jeremiah to do it.
Verse 8, "For finding fault with them," He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt." This is that covenant. There will be a new covenant, a new testament. And Jeremiah said that. And it won't be like the old one. You cannot merge these two together and create some sort of a mishmash of ordinances and statutes, because if you do that, there will be not only contradiction, but there will be absolute confusion. There has to be an understanding as we come to the Scripture that that law has been changed. And if it had not been changed, then Jesus could not have come as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Simple as that. A new covenant, Jeremiah promised. And this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31 through 34. And he concludes, as he's talking about this new covenant, in verse 11 of this chapter, "And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." There'll be no more of this situation, where a man who has Abraham's blood in his veins is automatically a citizen in the kingdom, and all automatically a member of the Old Testament church. In the New Testament church, if you don't know the Lord, you can't be a member. You don't need to be a member if you're a child and cannot comprehend or understand these things. That which was true of the Old Testament church, these children circumcised, the infant males, brought into the covenant as a consequence of the seal of that sign of circumcision, that does not apply anymore in the New Testament. We're not going to have that, he said, because now those who come to me will know me, every last one of them. And if you do not know the Lord, you cannot be a citizen in this kingdom. You cannot be a member of this New Testament church. The law has been changed. The law has been changed. Jeremiah said it would be, verse 19 or 13 of the chapter 8, in that he says, "A new covenant he hath made the first old, but that which is becoming old and wax aged is nigh unto vanishing away." Now, consequences of this, particular consequences. In the 9th chapter, he describes how the Old Testament church worshiped. Now, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first when were the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it, cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. Now these things have been prepared. Having been prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services, but to the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest. There was a veil there. And the Holy Spirit, by that very arrangement of the tabernacle, is saying, the access into the presence of God is not yet open to us. The high priest, once a year, went in. Well, what about all these things? These arrangements, the worship of the Old Testament church, verse 9, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching to conscience, make the worshiper perfect, inadequate to achieve reconciliation with God, inadequate to achieve forgiveness, inadequate to achieve peace of heart and soul, which come to those who have been brought back truly to God. These arrangements were shadowed, not the reality. They pointed to the reality, but they were not the reality. What were they? Verse 10. being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. And that time had come.
Carnal ordinances. Does that mean that they were filled with carnality, worldliness? No, carnal in the sense of physical, fleshly. A physical tabernacle with physical arrangements.
And in contrast, verse 11, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption.
Not any more of these carnal ordinances. I want to remind you that those who want to go back to the Old Testament church and find the system of worship that's recorded there are people who are reverting to the kindergarten of spiritual things. Not even that. And that's the warning to these Jewish Christians. You want to go back and worship that way? In the shadow?
Why don't we use instrumental music? Why don't we offer incense?
Because that was a part of the shadow. Carnal ordinances established until a time of reformation. We cannot, we must not go back there to learn how to serve God. We do not Judaize. We come to Christ, who's the great high priest, who speaks to God or speaks to us from God, and who gives us the way of the New Testament, the new and living way, which has a sacrifice which can do to take away sin, and a tabernacle, a place of worship that is not of this creation. It is spiritual. It is the people of God who become the temple of his presence.
And you can read about that in the language of Paul in the second chapter of Ephesians 20 to 23. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, and in chapter 6 and verse 19,
you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God.
Now, some people can't handle that. Not because they're constitutionally unable to do so, but because they're unwilling.
They want something that is more tangible, something more physical, something that touches the body. And the answer here is that the house of God under the New Testament is a spiritual entity
that is harmonious with the greatness of Christ and the worship of God out of the heart of a man. So that's been changed. And while we are there, just for a moment, I want you to hold your place and go back with me to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul is telling these Christians in Colossae that since Christ is the fullness of God bodily, and he has made us full in verses 9 and 10, we don't need anything else. We don't need human philosophy. And we surely do not need the arrangements of the law. In verse 11, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Not some physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision. In the putting off of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and the powers. He nailed it to the cross. That covenant is ended.
And this, I said, is the center of all revelation, Christ and his cross, the law, terminated here, ended here, because the great high priest has come, because the great sacrifice has come, the superior one has arrived on the scene of history, and therefore that is no more. That covenant with that nation in a special way, and now things open up to everybody, and aren't we glad for that? I am. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature,
Jesus said to his apostles.
All men, all women, everywhere. Jew or Gentile, bond and free, male or female, doesn't make any difference. All are called to come.
to the New Testament church, and the Old Testament situation has ended. Look at verse 16 of Colossians 2. Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink, or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. We do not keep the Sabbath day.
In the New Testament church, there is no Sabbath day. Physical Sabbath day, 24-hour period of time. No day of rest. Fourth chapter of this book talks about the Sabbath rest of God. And it's talking about that time which we sang out today, when all God's people will be home, when there will be an end to sin and death. That's the Sabbath rest of God that remains. But no Saturday observances. And it's been a sort of curious arrangement that people have made to shift everything from Saturday to Sunday. And there's still a feeling in this country that you don't work on Sunday. Well, you ought not to work on Sunday if you don't have to work on Sunday, and you're therefore free to come as we have come this morning. Oh, we're blessed today. That's not as ancient Christians. They had to find some early morning hour or some evening time when they could be together to worship God, because work went on 7 days a week in that idolatrous world of the Greeks and the Romans, and Christians so influenced the world that at last here we've got this situation that's developed, somewhat in our culture, but it wouldn't make any difference what the world does. We're going to do what we're going to do because we are Christ. But there is no Sabbath. And Sabbatarianism is something that arises out of a mistake that this law is still there, and it's not there. I just add this, you read the third chapter of 2 Corinthians in order to understand this better. We don't have time to look at that this morning. But in the same Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to notice, or chapter 10, I want you to notice something. Chapter 10 begins with the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw near. Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins year by year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Impossible. So what happened to all this? Well, verse 8, saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you would not have, neither had pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then he has said, lo, I am come to do your will. This is speaking of Christ. Lo, I am come to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. These two covenants cannot sit side by side. One is restricted to the Jews alone. Has laws about diet. Laws about feast days. And first of the month celebrations. And Sabbath day observance. And that's gone now. And so also all the appointments of the tabernacle, all that Old Testament worship, and what we come to Christ today with actually involves only two physical items that I can think of. One, in order to come to Christ, you must be buried in the water. And the physical elements of the Lord's Supper, bread, food of the vine. That's it.
And how do we learn that? By reading the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. By recognizing
what God has said to us in His Son. He takes away the first that He may establish the second, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
There are so many implications in this book. No more tithing. Because we don't have anybody who's appointed to take the tithe. That was an arrangement made in the Old Testament church. And somebody said, I'm surely glad to hear that, preacher. I tell you, I've been worried about, I felt so guilty that I was given less than 10%.
I hate to disabuse you on reality, but the Jews gave more than that.
That's just a start, the tithe. Then there was sacrifices and offerings and free will offerings. If you come to Christ, you don't come saying, "Now,
would you just show me the minimum here? I want to see the minimum effort and the minimum figure that I can invest in this thing and save my hide. That's what I'm interested in. I don't want those superior plans. I know about those superior plans when they have the excellent coverage and all that. I want to see the minimum kind of plan here." Well, I want to tell you, there is no such creature. Those who come to Christ come with everything. Amen. Totally, absolutely committed. And glad to be there. Rejoicing and thankful. So, we conclude. Verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith." There's the principle. With a true heart in fullness of faith. He said in this letter, hold on. Keep on growing. Don't stagnate. Don't forget. Don't drift away. Don't let sin harden you. Grow out of the first principles into the meat. With true hearts in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sprinkled with what? With the blood of the sacrifice once for all time. Heart cleansed. Conscience freed of guilt. And having our body washed with pure water. A clear reference to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And so we come to him, and God grant that we will stay right there. Remembering the difference between that former covenant, which was inadequate, but only pointed to Jesus, and the present covenant, which is altogether adequate because he is altogether adequate, the superior Christ. Superior as a person, superior as a priest, and superior because of that principle of faith and trust in God by which we are right with him. If you're not a Christian today, won't you come and receive the blood of the great priest by faith in him and by having your body washed with pure water according to his commandment? And if as a Christian you've been dying by degrees and the faith has been draining out of you, then awaken yourself, as this letter urges you, and stand up and strengthen your faith and do right and do with all that's in you, with a true heart in fullness of faith, as he says. And repent where you need to repent and correct where you need to correct. But don't waste this time while we're standing and saying.